This morning, our passage is Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. This will be our last in a mini-series looking at images of Christ who came through what the book of Revelation says about the one who is coming. And so next week, we'll return to the Gospel of Luke, looking at Luke chapter 15. And two things. First of all, if you have been reading through the Bible in a year, may have come upon this passage or be soon coming upon this passage in your reading. And so I want to encourage you to just enjoy and reflect upon that in your own personal reading. If that's not the case for you, but you have opportunity to reflect on this passage more, I might encourage you to look at what follows this morning's passage, to look at Revelation 21:9 through 22:5, which kind of expands on the themes of this morning's passage. But let me just invite you to gather yourself, body and mind, all that we are, to hear the Word of God as the Spirit blesses it to our hearing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we thank you for your faithfulness, your goodness, and your love to us. We thank you that you are with us always, never leaving us nor forsaking us, that your Son entered into the world to display your love. Would you display your love for us through your word? Would we hear it? And would your word have its way with us, your people? Would all that I have to say this morning be for your glory and for the good of those gathered here? This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Saying that's become pretty familiar for Christians in this season is that Jesus is the reason for the season. Not only does the rhyme make it catchy, but its truth makes it important. It's a necessary reminder in this season where we can be pulled into all manner of commercialism, where we can be focused on gift getting and gift giving, where we might even be drawn into moralistic parenting through the use of shelf-bound elves and North Pole-dwelling omniscient list makers. But that saying, Jesus is the reason for the season, reminds us that Christmas is about the celebration of Jesus. The lights, the joy, the gift-giving, the time together with family, the feasting is all meant to center around the good news that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Jesus is the reason for the season. But what is the reason for Jesus? For what the Bible makes clear, what the book of Revelation that we've been looking at has made abundantly clear, is that Jesus is God. He is the Son of God, the eternal Word, who has taken on flesh to dwell among us, and he is deserving of all glory, honor, and power. And the heavenly beings, the angels, sing his praises as divine. And this is the one that was born a baby to Mary, whom we call Jesus. But why? Why did Jesus take on flesh? Why was Jesus born? God did not need to take on a human nature. There is nothing lacking in the eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful God that he needed a human nature. The incarnation was not necessary for God. So what is the reason for Jesus? Why Jesus? The reason is you. The reason is me. All that we read of in this passage in Revelation are results that flow from the incarnation for us. A new world for us, where we enjoy the presence of God as those made new to live forever with God. We are the reason for the incarnation. We are the reason for Jesus. Let me be clear, if any of you are starting to feel a little uncomfortable, that no one makes God do anything. verse 6 in our passage makes clear, I am the Alpha and the Omega. There is nothing before God, and there is nothing after God. Nothing gets him going, and nothing draws him forward except that which he wills. And yet the glory of God, the power of God, the love of God, he has willed to be manifested in his pursuit to make us his people. And that desire of God is made manifest in the incarnation of the eternal Word who was born, Jesus Christ. God, compelled by nothing except his love, made us. And when we lost fellowship with him by our sin, he continued to love us, continued to choose to be with us, and so took on flesh, so that through Jesus we might come into a new creation with God forever. Jesus is the reason we celebrate, but it is the love of God to make a people for himself, to know him, to dwell with him, and to dwell with him forever, that is the reason that Jesus was born. So this morning, if the season has left you feeling a little bit forgotten, like maybe a parent is feeling like all the sacrifices for the sake of their kids or their spouse has gone overlooked, or you feel insignificant or underappreciated, my invitation to you this morning is to look at yourself not through the lens of the cards or the presents you got, what you received in gratitude, or how much attention has been focused on you, but look at yourself through the lens of the incarnation. To look at yourself through the lens of what Jesus, the eternal Son of God being born, says about you. Because in Jesus, through the incarnation, has come a new and forever creation for you and for me. In the incarnation, through Jesus, has come the possibility that we can dwell with the holy and eternal God in our presence for all eternity. And we are made new to live forever in that presence. That is what the incarnation says about you and me. Would we hear that truth this morning? First, by virtue of Jesus being born, because of the incarnation, we have a new and forever creation. The opening verse says this in our passage, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." This new vision comes just after what chapter 20 records, the last judgment. And the last thing that happens in the last judgment is that death is thrown into the lake of fire. Death, the last enemy, is destroyed. And the last enemy, having been destroyed, has prepared the way for the new creation that God has intended. And within this new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, there is nothing to mar. There is nothing to destroy. It says something interesting at the end of verse 1. It says, "And the sea was no more." Now, something about the book of Revelation and the nature of these visions or revelations is that they use picturesque language, but it's not necessarily photogenic. That is, these visions given to John are a picture of a reality, but not necessarily a photograph of what heaven and earth will one day look like. So what it's saying is not necessarily that there will be no water or no ocean or no rivers, but that the sea will be no more, because what the sea was to the audience hearing this is, first and foremost, in the book of Revelation, the sea is where the beast and the enemies of God's people come from. And in the history of most of the ancient Near East, the sea was the place from which flooding came to overcome the earth and destroy the earth. It was the place of the Leviathan and monsters and storms. The sea was the place of chaos. In the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no domain for chaos and evil within the world to assail and destroy and attack it. Satan, the deceiver, and his minions have been destroyed, and they cannot infiltrate it from without. And then verse 4 says of our experience of the new creation, as God comes to dwell with us, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. There is no domain of darkness within the world. There is no enemy without it to infiltrate it, and there is nothing inside to create sadness, death, and pain. This is the creation made new as God has brought his plan to fulfillment. This is the end of what Romans 8 describes as the groaning of creation, as if in childbirth, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. And notice toward the end of the passage, who are we called? Sons of God. This is the final act of what was begun in Jesus' birth. For in Jesus is the beginning of the new creation. The book of Romans in chapter 5 speaks of how death entered the world through the first man, Adam. And so life and righteousness came through the second man, Jesus. Or 2 Corinthians 5, 17 encourages us, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, in Christ, the new has come. Or as Paul reflects later in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that is Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Jesus starts a new order, a new creation. In the old creation, in Genesis, we see the world formed and God divides the waters and darkness from light, and he forms the land and he begins to fill it and form it, and at the end he makes a garden, and finally at the last moment in creation, before creation is accomplished, he puts Adam and Eve, his image bearers, the pinnacle of creation, in the garden. So the world is formed, the creation is made, and finally it is housed with man, who should steward it. But the order is reversed. The new creation starts with man, a new man, Jesus, in whose image we are made, and for whom this new creation is made as a home for us. The new creation was begun in Jesus, and as verse 5 and 6 tells us, it is done. Revelation 21 shows the love of God for us, that while the old creation, our old home, was subject to death and decay, polluted and haunted by sin and its consequences, Jesus took on flesh. He became the second Adam to lead us out of this world of pollution, death, and darkness to a new home, one of safety, comfort, peace, that we could experience forever. But notice in this new creation, it's not just a new earth that John sees and conveys to us. He says there's a new heaven and a new earth. And if you were with us Christmas Eve, I pointed out that heaven is the place where God dwells. Why does God need a new heaven? Isn't it the perfect place where God has perfectly dwelt? Well, he needs a new heaven if his intent is that heaven and earth would become one, if he has chosen to make his dwelling place with us. In Jesus began the work of God giving us a new and forever presence of himself. Verse 2 describes the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven because God is coming out of heaven to make a new home for himself, to tabernacle, to pitch his tent with his people forever. This passage uses the language that John uses in John chapter 1 to describe what Jesus did. Jesus was the eternal Word who came and dwelt, tabernacled, pitched his tent to live with us, to prepare us for the day in which God would forever make his living with us. As John describes the new Jerusalem out of heaven, he's reflecting on language that we see in the book of Hebrews, where in Hebrews 11, the author speaks of people who desire to return from exile, and yet when they came back, they didn't find what they were desiring because the Jerusalem that they came back to was not what God had promised them. No, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Later in Hebrews 12, verse 22, it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." And now we see that new Jerusalem, that heavenly city, that is not far away, that is not inaccessible by us, but God has brought down to earth to make his dwelling with us. Many of the Psalms speak of the beauty and the glory of Zion or Jerusalem. Sometimes when we sing Psalms, we're speaking of the delight of God in Jerusalem. What is it that makes Jerusalem so glorious? Well, as Psalm 135, among many Psalms, says, "Blessed is the Lord from Zion, he who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord." The reason that Jerusalem was praised and features so prominently in the Psalms is not because the architecture is amazing. It's not because Jerusalem has the best gardens or streets or parks or educational system. It's not the great spots to get food that you can't get elsewhere. What makes Jerusalem beautiful, wonderful, is that God dwells there in his holy temple. And yet, Solomon, whom God called to build that temple, said at its commissioning in 1 Kings 8, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." Solomon understood that it was not the fullness of God's presence that was there in the temple. They could not house God. It was just a taste. And it was a taste that not all people could have. But they had to be represented by a priest, and only a priest could go into the presence of God, and only the priest who had gone through a whole series of sacrifices to purify himself so that he would not be destroyed in the presence of a holy God. Hence, we need a new Jerusalem, a new creation, a place fitting for God's dwelling with man, a place where it's not just in a garden with Adam and Eve. It's not just behind the curtain in the tabernacle or the tent. It's not just even in the foretaste we see in Jesus who came and tore down the veil of the temple, or just through the Spirit whom he has sent into our hearts. But now what is described in Revelation 21 is God is fully with us in all of creation, accessible to all of his people all the time. If you were to keep reading in chapter 21 to verse 22, it says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." Throughout the Old Testament, God promised to be the God of Israel, saying that he would be their God and they would be his people. And now it is declared in the revelation of in chapter 21, how this is accomplished when God makes a new place fit for God to eternally dwell with his people. Can we imagine that what is offered to us in Revelation 21 is the continual enjoyment of the perfect, the majestic, the glorious God at all times? This is what Jesus came into the world to give us. Jesus came and was born in order that through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, our sin, which separates us from the enjoyment of God's presence, could be atoned for, so that we don't need a temple, we don't need a holy place, we don't need a church. we could experience the totality of God's presence always. We don't have to hide from God. We don't have to run. We don't have to cry out, "Woe is me," in the presence of a holy God. Rather, in His presence in the new creation, it is impossible that anything can hurt us or harm us. I already referred to verse 4, but notice what it says. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. I don't want to pass by those verses. And again, I mentioned that the language of Revelation is imagistic. It uses pictures to convey concepts of what will really and truly be the case. Such is the truth when it describes the wiping away of tears. He will wipe away your tears. But brother and sister, the incarnation makes this a physical possibility. That because the eternal Word of God took on human nature, God can touch us with a caress to wipe away the stain of our tears. That God can embrace us in a perfectly gentle and comforting hug. That if it were possible to have boo-boos in heaven, He could kiss them with His lips, the eternal, majestic, holy God, because Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Such is the dwelling, such is the presence, such is the experience of God that Jesus makes possible for us by coming into the world. One of our kids is entering into that phase where they are having more frequent nightmares and beginning to be scared of the dark. If you're seeing bags under my eyes, it's because last night was one of those nights. And one of the things that's changed is in this particular moment and time and development where he's experiencing fear in a new way, it's not enough for me to call from downstairs, "It's okay, I'm here, I'm downstairs, you're okay." It's not enough for Rebecca to say, "Shh, it's okay, go back to sleep." He doesn't just need the word declared to us. The ultimate comfort is in our presence in the room with Him, or like last night, sleeping on the couch in our room. Because the dwelling is with His parents, whom He knows, love Him, care for Him, and protect Him. Because God came into the world, Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus opens the way to experience the presence of God just as fully as my son can experience the comfort of my wife's presence or mine. That's what Jesus offers you and Jesus offers me. And so I want to encourage you just with one very practical thing in light of that, that prayer is a preparation for the eternal presence of God. Because through prayer in Jesus' name, we come before the throne of God, and Jesus, who is bodily raised from the dead, who stands before the throne as our advocate, as described in 1 John 2, or in heaven in Hebrews 7 as our intercessor, by the presence of Jesus standing before the throne, we are represented before God. So when we pray, it is as if we are entering into the very presence of God. Through prayer, we go spiritually into God's presence by the Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ, who is bodily in the presence of God, as we are preparing for the day where we will always be in the presence of God, who has made a new world in which we are going to dwell with Him forever. When you pray, when you celebrate, when you rejoice, when you give God praise, when you lament before Him, when you seek His comfort, when you ask for what you need, and experience the presence of His Spirit with you as you pray, you are preparing for the eternal enjoyment of His dwelling and presence forever. Don't miss out on what God offers us in prayer through Jesus, who stands before the throne of God. Because one day we will join Him. And we will be made new for that day. The last thing that the incarnation makes available to us and for us is that we might be made new. New people to live in this eternal new creation in which we can enjoy the fullness of God's presence. I mean, consider this. What is a city without a people? I mean, can you picture Chicago or New York or Boston without the people? Even if you could just imagine the city empty and just the buildings and the streets, the architecture, the nature, what stores and restaurants and businesses would exist in such a city are all shaped by the disposition of the people that live there. Such is true of the New Jerusalem, this city that comes down from heaven is followed up with the declaration that God will make his dwelling place with his people. The New Jerusalem is to reflect those that will inhabit the New Jerusalem. Notice it is described as holy. It is described as beautiful, as a bride adorned for her groom. We saw earlier in chapter 19 how this bridal language describes God's people as the bride who are adorned in the good works that God has given us to do. Jesus came not only to take on a human nature so he could die in our place, but so that we could have his righteousness and his beauty to live with God forever. I mentioned Romans 5 earlier, where it contrasts the old Adam with the new Adam. And it goes on to say in verses 18 to 19, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." We are not made holy. We are not holy, but Jesus makes us holy. We are not righteous, but he makes us new in his righteousness. We are prone to death. He makes us able to live. Notice what verse 6 says. If it says, verse 5 says, "Behold, I am making all things new." Verse 6 says, "And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." Notice there that it's a spring. It's not a pool, but it's replenished. It is renewing. It is ongoing. And what kind of spring is it? It is a spring unto life. It reflects the words that Jesus spoke to the woman at the well in John 4. "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." We are made new in the righteousness of Christ. Because God became a man, we not only could receive the disobedience of Adam, but we could receive the obedience and holiness of the new Adam. He makes us new, but he doesn't just make us new, he makes us a forever people, able, because of the price he paid, to drink from the spring of life unto eternity. This is the inheritance to those who conquer. Who are those that conquer? You might hear that verse after all of this beautiful imagery, all of all of this wonder, and say, "Am I a conqueror? Am I one who overcomes? Am I defined by victory?" And maybe after an unwise political statement at Christmas dinner, or a moment of impatience with over-sugared kids, you don't feel like an overcomer. Who is one who conquers? Who is one that is fit to enjoy this inheritance that is promised? Well, if you're to turn back a couple pages to chapter 12, verse 10 describes the overthrow of the accusers, and verse 11 says this, "And they have conquered him," that is the accuser, "by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." Those who conquer are those who rest in the work of Christ, who rest in the blood of the Lamb, who rest in the reality that the eternal Word of God took on flesh in order that he could bleed, and so that his blood, which represents his life, could be offered in our place, so that his victory could be offered in our place. We conquer because Christ conquered. God became man to be the perfect man, to offer his life, so that we could receive that which is his. Now notice that this is contrasted with the outcome of a different group. Verse 8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. I want to point out three things about that list. First, I want to point out the nature of the sins that are listed. If you're going to compare it with other lists of vices or sins in other portions of the New Testament, you'll notice that there is some overlap, but it's kind of a different list. And really, all of these things represent those who have pulled away from trusting in Christ, or the things that would pull people away from trusting in Christ and His victory. The cowardly are those who, in the face of danger, have sought to preserve their lives through the power of men. The faithless, those who have not trusted in Jesus, but trusted in other things. The detestable are those who use the wickedness of the world to get more power and gain. The murderers refers to those who have put to death and used violence as a means to cow the followers of Jesus. The sexually immoral, those who would tempt and woo people away to the power of the empire. Sorcerers and idolaters, those who, like liars, would say there's another way to power, there's another way to life. Notice by saying all these things, all these types of sinners will suffer the second death, is to say all that they would offer you. The promise of life, the promise of power, the promise of victory, they cannot give you because they don't have it for themselves. You have victory not in magic. You have victory not in the power of the empire. You have victory and conquest not in financial gain. You have victory in the blood of Christ for you. The second thing it says is that that could have been us. That could have been all of us. One of the things we might forget about the new creation that is promised here is there is nothing that makes God have to have any of us in it. If God wanted a new creation, He could have been like lots of the things I do with my writing, to crumple it up and throw it away and start from scratch. God could have said, they screwed up, they've disobeyed, they pursued murder, they pursued idolatry, they pursued sexual passion. I'm done with humanity in general. I'm done with Adam's descendants. I'm done with you. When we hear that this is the outcome of those that have rejected Christ but is not our inheritance, we are reminded that there is nothing but grace as the reason that any of us are saved. But God in love has chosen to preserve for Himself those that He will not start from scratch with, but He will make new in order to enjoy His presence in the new heavens and the new earth. Which leads us to the last thing, because the comfort in this list is that if these people can't enjoy heaven because they suffer the second death, and we are to receive this as the promise of good news in Christ, is the reminder that we are no longer defined by these things, but we are made new in Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And at that point, we should all be worried, because there's not one of us for whom the descriptor unrighteous couldn't apply. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor evildoers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Here comes the good news. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Because Jesus was born, because He came, lived, and obeyed, He sends His Spirit that obeyed even in this world, so that we could obey in the newness of life, even as we anticipate the day when all that we will do is to obey. Jesus was born. The eternal Word took on human nature, so that we could be made new and share in His life and live forever in His presence in the new creation. There are a lot of great Christmas songs. There are some that help us understand the incarnation, like, O come, Emmanuel. We'll sing Joy to the World in a little bit that talks about the victory of Jesus as far as the curse is found. But unfortunately, these are not necessarily the most popular Christmas songs. If you were to turn on the radio and it's still playing Christmas songs, the song that you are most likely to hear, some of you are already grimacing, is Mariah Carey's All I Want for Christmas Is You. Oh man, the grimaces just got worse. She's so popular, she's been called the Queen of Christmas, though she has rejected that title, pointing out that if anyone deserves that title, it's Mary. But here's the thing I found out about that song this week. That the lyrics to All I Want for Christmas Is You match up perfectly with Mendelssohn's tune to which we sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing. I don't want a lot for Christmas. There is just one thing I need. I'm going to spare you. You can go to YouTube to listen to the rest. But in that zany mashup between the sappy romance of Mariah Carey's song with Hark the Herald Angels Sing, in that zany mashup is some cosmic truth. Because the proclamation of the angels that unto us is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, which leads them to proclaim glory to God in the highest, is the truth that the glory of God was demonstrated in Jesus being born because he was born for you and for me. Because the desire of the eternal, loving, all-knowing God was to have us as his. To make a home for us with him, where he would dwell with us forever, making us new in Christ so that we could live with him forever. He has chosen that his glory would be known, his love and power displayed in the Word becoming flesh. The new Adam, who is the first act of the new creation, so that we could dwell forever in the presence of God as those made new to live with him forever. This is why Jesus was born. This was why Jesus is our hope. This is why Christmas is for us because of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, would we rejoice in the gift of your Son? Because in the gift of your Son is expressed your desire that we would be yours, and how you have made that possible when we have run, when we have damaged, when we have polluted, we have destroyed, you have made new and are making all things new, and we will one day experience it, and we can know that it is true because Christ entered this world. O Jesus, Lord Jesus, come. We pray in your name. Amen.